God values one thing, perhaps, more than any other among his people: unity, the absence of divisions. Paul's opening exhortation to the church at Corinth is a timeless reminder of that high value. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." As it's stated so positively in the sweet poetry of Psalm 133, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the hedge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore." So unity among God's people is like precious oil poured upon the head. It's like the refreshing dew upon the grass. It's the Lord's blessing, the very evidence of our salvation. We see an example of that precious oil being poured out this morning in the reconciliation between Jacob and Esau. It's a reconciliation you would have thought impossible after reading Genesis 25 and 27 and 28. Those two boys have been fighting since before they were born. In the mother's womb, they entered this world struggling with each other for position. One was worldly, the other deceptive. And they were separated. Jacob's deception had provoked Esau's fury, and Esau's vindictiveness threatened Jacob's life. And he was sent away. 20 years have passed. Jacob married twice, agreeing to work 14 years for his father-in-law, Laban, in order to marry Leah and then Rachel. He had 12 sons, at least one daughter. He worked for Laban another 6 years for wages, finally left at God's command. Went back to his father's home, headed that way, realizing he had to come to terms still with Esau. And he expected the worst, especially after hearing the report that Esau was approaching with 400 soldiers. He prays earnestly. Genesis 32, verse 9. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, I will deal well with you. I'm not worthy of the least of all your mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" And what we see in chapter 33 is the answer to that prayer. Jacob asked and God answered. We see the precious oil of reconciliation. God brings about that reconciliation among brothers. Again, Jacob expected the worst. Verse 1 of chapter 33, Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming with him 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, Rachel and Joseph last. He seems to be arranging the family in order of priority. The ones he loved the most were put in the back, obviously therefore given the most likelihood of escaping if this encounter turns out to be a slaughter. Each mother stands with her own children. Even the handmaidens are presented with the children they bore. The beloved Rachel and her favorite son Joseph remained at the back. And forward they went to greet Esau. And Jacob himself led the way, outwardly demonstrating both his courage in facing Esau and his obvious desire to bring about reconciliation. Verse 3. He crossed over before them, bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Bowing down to the ground 7 times was the acceptable cultural method of honoring a king. And by bowing, Jacob indicates his deep respect and courtesy toward his brother, recognizing Esau's authority in that region and showing him all due consideration. There's no reason here to question Jacob's sincerity or to doubt his motives. the spirit of deception that had so dominated his previous relationship with Esau seems to be gone, realizing he had stolen the birthright and Isaac's blessing from Esau. This humble submission to Esau seems to indicate genuine repentance. And the same attitude is reflected in the actions of his whole family. Verse 5, he lifted his eyes and saw the woman and children and said, "Who are these with you?" And he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." The maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah also came with her children. They bowed down. Afterward, Jacob and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. And Jacob states his honorable intentions. Verse 8, Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I meet?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." So if Jacob is speaking truthfully, and I believe he is, if his intentions are to seek reconciliation, which I believe they are, then we have to see in Jacob true repentance for past sins, a repentance demonstrated by this almost incredible humility. Jacob can't change what he has done. He can change the way in which he approaches Esau, and he does, for we see his repentant humility. Jacob is a different man than we have seen before. He has been such a rascal, such a deceiver, so self-centered and focused upon his own needs and desires that he would lie to his own father to steal the blessing from his own brother. But here, he is different. With gentle respect and humble submission to the authority of his older brother, he seeks reconciliation, knowing obviously that he has sinned greatly. No self-justification here, no excuses, no rationalization, no attempt to point out Esau's sinfulness, nor his part in this alienation, just his own. It's a glorious picture of the attitude needed for reconciliation to take place, and it is a worthy example for us. Indeed, in terms of our own relationships, those that are unreconciled, Jacob's example is an exhortation to a similar repentant humility and to approach those against whom we have sinned in this same godly way. And if someone else approaches us in this way, we ought to respond as Esau did. He is incredibly receptive to Jacob, much to Jacob's surprise and delight. We see the exuberant graciousness of Esau in verse 4. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. I don't need to explain those words to you at all. Though let me urge you to visualize the encounter I just read. Visualize this meeting, the humble but apprehensive Jacob, and the joyful and even emotional Esau, again, with nothing to presume anything insincere. Esau ran to meet him. He embraced him. He fell on his neck, kissed him, and they wept. Esau saw Jacob's actions and immediately saw his humility. He saw the respect and honor that Jacob was affording him, and whatever anger and resentment he might have had after 20 years melted away. All thoughts of vengeance evaporated. To put it mildly, he was overjoyed. We see that graciousness further in verse 9. Jacob offers Esau an impressive gift. Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. He offered him 580 animals, and Esau doesn't want to take them. Such a reversal from the occasion when Jacob bought the birthright from Esau for a bowl of stew. Both men were foolishly selfish then, but now neither of them is. Jacob's offer is gracious, and Esau's refusal is also gracious. He has the only gift he needs, which is his brother's reconciliation. He doesn't need a gift, for he himself says, "I already have plenty." Please, verse 11, Jacob says in response, "Take my blessing that I brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. This, too, is a cultural expression of reconciliation. The one seeking reconciliation would bring a gift, and when the other person accepted the gift, that reconciliation was final. The offering, the accepting of the gift, served as the strongest proof of that reconciliation. It would have been an offense to Jacob if Esau had rejected the gift. It would be of great personal favor to Jacob if Esau would accept it. And still it was to Esau's credit that he accepted the gift only reluctantly. So both men, we ought to say, are acting honorably. And I should emphasize, God has brought this about. Only God can change the heart of man. Now, I don't want to get into the debate or to settle the debate of whether or not Esau became a believer at this point. The text doesn't indicate that we can say infallibly so, but certainly, as a man, Esau represents those who are not saved, those who are not elected unto salvation, just as Jacob represents those chosen according to God's purpose in election. But that doesn't necessarily mean Esau personally couldn't have been brought to salvation before God certainly could do that. It's very possible he did. It's possible he didn't. Again, we don't know from the words given to us by inspiration, but it is certainly possible that this reconciliation was not only on a personal level, but also indicates Esau was reconciled to God. We cannot say for sure, and that really isn't the point of our text, but rather that God himself does bring about reconciliation between brothers. And if he can bring that reconciliation between Jacob and Esau, he can bring it among anyone. We ought to seek it and ask him for it wherever possible. As I read earlier in Romans 12, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes it isn't possible. I certainly don't want to blame the victim of a sinful offense to bear the blame for the consequences of someone else's sin. But still, in the desire of the heart, there ought to be this desire for reconciliation and to seek God for it, and to consider the example of both these men, to be humble in your own repentance, seeking to be reconciled against those you have sinned, and be exuberant in graciousness to accept reconciliation when someone else offers it sincerely unto you. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. Well, let's go a bit deeper below the surface in this text and study more fully Jacob's attitude, not just the reconciliation that these two brothers accomplished, but Jacob's own attitude. And we see in him an overwhelming awareness of God's rich blessings. His own words testify that God graciously pours out his rich blessings. Jacob knew that, expressing it three times in this brief encounter with Esau. It's such an edifying way to look at life. To see and to identify God's blessings, to count them even one by one. We see first that Jacob knew his children were God's blessing, a specific answer to promise. Verse 5, he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these?" Esau asked, and Jacob answered, "They are the children whom God has graciously given your servant." There's no boasting in that. There's nothing self-centered at all. Just the impulsive answer to the question, why these are the children God has given me, graciously given me. Jacob knew those children were God's gift, a gift of his grace. We ought to be encouraged by that and begin with that ourselves, recognizing even that children themselves are God's blessing, a gift he gives to us. And then Jacob realizes that God has worked in Esau's heart to soften him and to put away his anger. Jacob knew that Esau's attitude was also a blessing from God. Note what he says in verse 10. Jacob said, "No, please, if I now have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me." Now, certainly, Jacob doesn't intend to mean by that he somehow thinks Esau is God. Certainly, he isn't implying that Esau's face is somehow to be worshipped, and I say that with such confidence because the rest of Scripture would not allow such a conclusion. This is not somehow that Esau reflects visually the glory of God. But certainly, just as certainly, it must mean that in Esau's countenance, in the friendliness, in the peacefulness that comes from Esau's face, Jacob sees the blessing of God's favor and blessing. Jacob sees in Esau's face the work of God. Isn't that a marvelous thing to behold? He sees in Esau's attitude a blessing from God, an answer to prayer, a specific answer to prayer. God has been gracious to turn Esau's heart. It doesn't always do that. Again, sometimes it's not possible to be at peace with others, but here he does. Jacob knew this was God's blessing, and Jacob knew something else was a blessing from God. He knew that his own wealth was a blessing. Verse 11, "Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Jacob successfully urges Esau to accept the very generous present, not because he wanted to buy Esau's favor with some sort of bribe, but because the gift simply reflected God's graciousness to give him such abundance of wealth in the first place. And what makes this gift genuine is the awareness of God's blessing. What makes this gift praiseworthy is the fact that Jacob gives glory to God. He's not boasting of his own wealth, as people might do today, by giving expensive gifts or even generous gifts to charity. He's not boasting of his wealth. He's not manipulating Esau. He's not flattering him. He's not buying his favor, nor attaching any strings at all to this gift. Now, Esau's reluctance to accept the gift is also understandable, and in our culture as well as theirs, accepting a gift often makes you feel obligated. And for some people who give gifts, that is the intention, to attach strings. But in reality, that sense of obligation to giving to a gift given, it actually destroys the value of the gift in the first place and contradicts the very nature of a gift. If by receiving a gift you're obligated to return the favor, well, it isn't a gift anymore, is it? And that's good food for thought, even as we think about giving gifts to one another. Esau likely might have thought such a large gift would somehow obligate him to Jacob, but he also realized that the gift would be the symbol of their reconciliation. And so, as Jacob insists, Esau graciously receives, no doubt impressed with a measure of God's blessing upon Jacob. "I have enough," Jacob says, as he offers the gift to his brother. We should recognize the richness of God's blessings poured out upon us so graciously. We should communicate that sense of God's blessings in our normal conversations of life. What a great testimony that would be for others. What a great encouragement it would be for all of us. What a great witness it would be to non-believers. We have to testify of that graciousness even as we give generously and freely and joyfully to the work of the church, bringing to the Lord the first fruits of our increase. And yet, many people simply cannot accept grace. They cannot accept a gift. They feel in the depths of their own heart they have to do something to earn it. Even in terms of their salvation, some people don't come to God until they feel like they've atoned for their own sins, which of course they can't ever do. They don't come to God because they feel like they don't deserve it, which of course they don't. They don't come to God because they don't feel worthy, which of course they aren't. They don't come to God because they just don't understand the nature of grace. And so they try to work for their salvation, being good and doing right, because they're left with a guilty conscience when they fail. Or they do come, but come with false pretenses. They come deceiving themselves, thinking they are worthy, thinking they've been a good person, thinking they haven't sinned too badly. That's called works salvation. It's a counterfeit salvation. It's a false hope. The truth is that the gospel, by definition, is a gift. And that's what Jacob and Esau demonstrate to us in the giving and the receiving of this gift. That it is the God of grace who gives all good gifts, ultimately the gift of our life eternal. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith, through, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Beloved, even as you study Jacob and Esau and conclude those two in relation to each other this morning, realizing all that's gone past between them, may you learn to understand God's grace in their encounter with each other, and from that observation, to understand God's grace in your own life as well, even as Jacob so clearly does in his. Well, let's finish the story. What happens now? The two brothers are reconciled. Esau presumes they'll return together to their father Isaac's home in Hebron, south of where the brothers had met. Esau's home in Seir or Edom was farther south yet. Verse 12, Esau said, let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you. Jacob, however, graciously declines that invitation. He knows he can't go with Esau, likely realizing he can't join forces with Esau because God has separated them, and they now live their own separate lives and accomplish their independent purposes. Jacob's plan as a nation would be directly connected with God's purposes for the whole nation of his people that was being established. Perhaps there was also a sense of independency necessary to be fully dependent upon God, similar to Abraham's refusal to accept gifts from the king of Sodom, as we read in Genesis 14. But whatever the reason, they do separate. And the overriding lesson from that is that God leads his people in the way they should go. God had previously told Jacob to return from where he came. Genesis 31:3, the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. And following God's later instructions, Jacob would actually go back to Bethel, where he had taken that oath that the Lord would be his God. God said to Jacob in Genesis 35, arise, go to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. So Jacob demonstrates great wisdom by refusing Esau's invitation. Again, now it's not because of their alienation, but it's a practical reason relating to the slow speed at which he is compelled to travel with his large family and the weariness of their animals, as we read in verses 12, 13, and 14. Verse 14, please let my Lord go on ahead of his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. He even rejects Esau's gracious invitation to leave behind some of his men to help, verses 15 and 16. And we might wonder, was Jacob's answer in verse 17 to turn down that request, was that a matter of his mere pretense? Was he back to his old deceptive ways? After all, he didn't go south to Seir, he went north to Succoth, as we read in verse 17. Why didn't he say he had to go somewhere else? Why did he tell Esau he would meet him in Seir when he didn't? And the commentators are actually divided on that. Some, particularly harsh on Jacob here, accuses him of untruth and deception, but partially justifies it by saying few of us could cast the first stone by failing to combine grace and truth in refusing an embarrassing invitation. And says, nonetheless, some of the deviousness of the old Jacob comes out. In other words, he says, I'm going to join you, but he goes the other direction. Another commentator goes out of the way to say that Jacob was, in fact, heading towards Seir, as he promised Esau, but he simply stopped for considerable intervals at Succoth and Shechem, writing that those further stops were temporary resting places where Jacob ended up staying longer than he originally anticipated. But that minimizes the fact that Jacob stayed years at those places. And we'll see next week when Jacob reached Shechem, his daughter Dinah was violated and sought after as a wife, indicating she was physically mature, perhaps as old as 12 to 16. But she would have been about 7 when Jacob left Laban. So they stayed 5 to 8 years at Succoth. Years passed, as they had done with Jacob working for Laban at Paddan Aram. And you certainly can't accuse Jacob of moving too impulsively. But the most satisfying explanation here about his answer to Esau, about meeting him in Seir, I believe, is to give Jacob the benefit of the doubt that his words to Esau were true, as the whole context implies, and therefore presume that he did in fact visit Esau at Seir from time to time, visits not recorded for us in Scripture. It seems to me either that's what happened or that Jacob was in fact being deceptive. It would seem that Jacob's explanation to Esau was legitimate. Animals are weary. Children take a lot of care and travel slower. There were 12 of them under 13 years of age. And Jacob would remain independent of Esau, and the families would stay separate. But having reconciled, they would indeed be free to visit each other with no hard feelings or personal barriers. And Jacob was wise to maintain his independence from Esau. So I find this example to be one of wisdom, not deception. And then verse 17, Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, made booths for his livestock, called the name of the place Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, where he came from Paddan Aram. And he pitched his tent before the city and bought the parcel of land which he pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. I mentioned Succoth was just a bit north of where Jacob and Esau met. It was east of the Jordan River, and Shechem was west of the Jordan, right in the land of Canaan. Interpretation of these verses vary as well. To be critical of Jacob, some say it was a step backwards to go to Succoth, to tarry there so long, including building the shelters for his livestock. They shouldn't have purchased the land, for his calling, like Abraham, was to be a pilgrim and a stranger and a wanderer, with no permanent home in the promised land. But I think a more positive evaluation is in order. I believe Jacob was actually following God's guidance in all this. There's nothing to demonstrate the opposite. In fact, I believe Jacob demonstrates great piety in following God's guidance. And the primary example of that piety is the altar he built at Shechem. And in building that altar demonstrates the priority for worship. And actually, his safe arrival in Shechem does seem to correspond to a specific request he placed before the Lord back at Bethel in Genesis 28:20. Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." And the Lord had promised, Genesis 28:15, "I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I've spoken to you." And the Lord was faithful. Jacob returned safely to the land of Canaan, and an expectation of permanent possession of all the land, because it had been promised to him. He purchases the portion that in which he encamped from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Hamor was the chieftain of the Canaanite tribe of Hivites. He erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. His priority was to worship. His first project was to build an altar. And the name was so significant. El, Elohe, Israel. Translated from Hebrew into English, it becomes God, the God of Israel. And he uses his new name for the first time. That full name for the altar embodies the sum of Jacob's spiritual experience, which he sought to transfer to coming generations. The name that refers to God's power, El, means a strong one, or perhaps mighty God. A very common and frequent name of God, El, El. It's a personal God. Elohe is just a lengthened form of El, and in the plural, it's the most common Hebrew word for God, Elohim. He is Jacob's God, who had kept his promise to the man God himself named Israel. He is the mighty God, the God of Israel, and he would be worshipped. And so, there, right in the center of an idolatrous land, Jacob established a new center of worship of the true God, demonstrating great piety and sincere devotion. And it's of great encouragement to us that he has done so. For our first order of business as well, a first priority, the reason for our existence even to this day as a church, is that same worship. We don't have altars anymore. There are no more sacrifices to be made to atone for sin. Jesus' sacrifice has done once and for all what we can no longer do ourselves, what we no longer need to do. He has accomplished once and for all our salvation. He has satisfied once and for all God's wrath for our sins. We have no animal sacrifices to offer, no priests interceding for us, but instead we have the worship prescribed in the New Testament, the singing, praying, reading, and hearing of God's word preached, and the giving of offerings, the taking of vows, the sacraments, those things we do together with great delight, even as we gather this morning. May there be nothing more important to you as there was nothing more important for Jacob. May there be no higher priority than what we are doing even here, this place. And I might encourage you in that priority, even challenge you to return again this afternoon to demonstrate that great priority of this great day the Lord has given us to worship together as God's people. What greater priority could there possibly be? So delight your soul as you worship God this morning, remembering God's blessings upon your life, even in times of hardship, even as we endure many hard things that come to us in this world. Worship God as our father Jacob worshipped so many years ago at that altar in Shechem. Let's pray. Father, may our worship please you. May it please you, our Father, for it as offered to you in the fullness of our hearts. May we delight this day, even in the midst of the troubles of this world, even in the midst of a trouble that exceeds normal experiences, even as we live in a time when so much of our own area has been destroyed by the ravages of floodwaters and winds, even when we recognize our human frailties. O Lord, may we delight in your promises to us, most of all, that promise of blessing of life, life forevermore. May we delight in that promise this day, as we worship you together. In Jesus' name, amen.